Now, before we get into our definite study of the portion that we have before us, the seventh day, I'd like to briefly consider this question that I read last night, which raises some very interesting points. We'll not be able to devote too much time to it, but inasmuch as there are several points in it of real interest and importance, I would like to take at least a few moments in the consideration of it. I'd like to say, as I think I have before, that when it comes to matters on which there are difference of opinion, one can only state the Scripture as they see it, and in certain areas one's conviction is much deeper than in others, simply because I think of the larger amount of Scripture that we can refer to in forming our convictions. I read the question again, possibly breaking it up into parts so that we will be able to follow the thought along. Does not the work of Christ on the cross, in cleansing from sin and saving lost souls, reach back to all dispensations before the cross? The answer to that, of course, is yes, very definitely. Does it not embrace all Old Testament saints, men of faith? Yes, it does. There's no question whatsoever that believers in Old Testament days, whatever dispensation they may have lived in, they were saved on the basis of the death of Christ. Now, just exactly how much they knew about that is quite debatable, and I think does not enter into it. You and I are not saved through the amount of understanding we have of the death of Christ. God understands it. God fully and completely comprehends the perfection of the work of Christ on the cross. And I might add, I'm quite sure only God does. We should understand as much as we can. But even when we do, our understanding, our comprehension of that infinite work of our Lord on the cross of Calvary will still, I believe, be imperfect. But God, as I have said, fully understands and appreciates and values the work of His Son on the cross of Calvary. And when faith is placed in the person of Christ, then all that that work accomplished before God is put to the credit, and we might use that term, it's reckoned to that believer. Certainly the measure of understanding and the measure of faith varies greatly individual to individual. But it's God's appreciation and acceptance of that finished work that gives us a perfect salvation. Even those who do not believe are eternally saved. God knows they are. The devil knows they are. And it would be nice if they would know that they were. Then they would get so much more joy out of it. But even if they don't know that, they are, and that's what counts. It's just as some of my good brethren, they believe in a partial rapture. I tell them, now, how surprised you're going to be when I go up as well as you. For I have never met a person yet who believed in a partial rapture and didn't expect to go themselves. They had doubts about some of the rest of us, but they were quite sure they were going to go on the first contingent. And I say to them, well, now, you'll be a little surprised. I may be right along beside you. Because after all, it doesn't depend on our comprehension of these truths. Our understanding of them and apprehending of them, certainly on that depends our enjoyment of them and other benefits that come to us. So that because God saw, as I understand, because God saw and fully appreciated the complete work that His Son would make regarding sin, He was able righteously to save in the Old Testament days before the cross those who placed their faith in the true God. Personally, I do not go as far as I used to go when I was a much younger man. I do not now go as far as I used to go in talking about people in those days looking forward to the death of Christ and understanding it. I think maybe with many of them there was a very dim apprehension of it. That didn't enter into it as I see it. They placed faith in the God who revealed Himself to them. And God put that to their account. And they're just as much saved as we. So that the answer certainly to these questions is yes. The death of Christ was what we might call retroactive in its benefits. It was retroactive right back to the beginning. Wherever there was faith, then it was put to the credit, as it were, of that believer. Now, how do we know that? How do we know it? Is it my notion? Or your idea? Or some theological statement of truth? We know it because the Bible very clearly says so. So that we just look at one verse, Romans chapter 3, a very familiar verse, but we just refresh our minds with Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Verse 24 says, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or a mercy seat through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness. I'd like to point out to you, you may have noticed in reading some little more critical and therefore a little more exact versions, I don't think the actual thought in the original here is faith in His blood. Now don't get disturbed, I'm not becoming a heretic. I believe in the blood of Christ as much as you. But I believe this verse literally says, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat in His blood. You see? There, the mercy seat, which in the tabernacle, which of course is that on which this is based, was the golden lid or cover or top of the chest that was called the ark. It was, as you remember, the only vessel that was in the holiest of all in the tabernacle. It was made of wood, but the top was gold. It was made of one piece, and out of one end there was beaten a cherub. Out of the other end there was beaten a cherub. And these cherubim, they reached so that their wings touched, and their faces were downward. Personally, we just interject this, I believe that helps us to understand when it speaks about Lucifer as the covering cherub. We are told in Hebrews that the tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens. And so in the holiest of all, which would give us to see in picture form the presence of God above, the sanctuary above, in this picture, in the tabernacle, there is the representative throne of God, the ark. And then the mercy seat has the covering cherubim. These two cherubs, one out of each hand, with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat. And that is very frequently emphasized in the scripture. That helps me to understand when I read of Lucifer as the covering cherub. I believe he was given a position. Remember, he was just a created being, but God gave to him, as one of his servants, he apparently gave to him a position of nearness to the throne. Possibly somewhat in the sense, and yet the word isn't a very safe one to use, a protector. Not that God himself needed to be protected, but rather he was to uphold all that that throne stood for. Now, if that be true, you can see the sin when he says, I will be as God. That is, I have the highest place. I'm near the throne. I'm going to have the throne itself. I'm going to take the place of God. I'm not merely going to be a covering cherub. I'm going to be God himself. But what I want to point out in connection with this verse is, what to me is a lovely thought when we rearrange the words as I think they were in the original Greek. Of course, the order is always different than our English, just as in many languages. The order, of course, is quite different. The only thing that stuck to me out of my Latin classes was that after you've gotten all your sentence in order, then you put the verb at the last. That's the only thing stuck to me through those years. Although other things stuck to me, including the teacher's ruler. But that I do remember, and it helped me to realize that languages are just different. Well, the Greek is the same. And that is why very often in a helpful edition of the English-Greek Testament, which an English reader can use to advantage, it has little numbers there that will give you the order of the words. Now, I believe the proper order here is a mercy seat in his blood. Because you remember on the Great Day of Atonement, when the one goat was slain, its blood was taken by the high priest, who alone on that day could enter in the holiest of all, and it was sprinkled once on the mercy seat, and seven times before it, so that the eyes, as it were, speaking figuratively, the eyes of the cherubim were always looking at the blood. And in that ark, there were the tables of stone. You may recall on one occasion, one man let his curiosity get the better of him, and he lifted up the lid to take a look in, and judgment came. Because, you see, he exposed the law. And the only safe place for the law was under the blood. The mercy seat over it and the blood on the mercy seat. And so those cherubim, upholders, as it were, of the holiness of God and the righteous claims of God, between them and the law which demanded judgment for sinning Israel, there was always the blood. And once a year that blood was refreshed, you might say, that his fresh blood was brought in and sprinkled there, but there always was blood there. So I think that's the thought here. Now Christ has been set forth as a mercy seat in his blood. And God said regarding the mercy seat, he said, there will I meet with thee and will communal thee. Where does God meet us? The only place that God can meet a sinner is at his Son. He said, I'll meet you there. God sets his Son forth, not in his life, sinless, perfect, holy though that was. Christ was not the mercy seat during his life, but he became the mercy seat when he died. So he's the mercy seat in his blood through faith. You see? We don't put our faith in anything but in a person, person of Christ. And all through your Bible, it is faith in God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You see? But it's because he shed his blood that God can meet us there, and when we place faith in him, we are reconciled to God. And God can meet us there and commune with us. I believe that's the thought of this lovely verse. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation in his blood through faith, to declare his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, that God is perfectly righteous and just in what he's doing for the remission, or much more correctly, for the passing over, to remit. The other word that is used in the New Testament is to send away. Now, the sins of the Old Testament saints were not sent away until Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But they were passed over. And you say, how could God be righteous and pass over the sins of those people? That's what the death of Christ proves. You might almost say, if you qualify it and explain it, that the righteousness of God was questionable until Calvary. And then, as it were, it's vindicated. I think that's the thought here. To declare his righteousness, to prove that he had been perfectly righteous all the time in passing over the sins that are past. That is, sins committed prior to the cross. God was perfectly righteous in doing that because of that perfect and complete work that was accomplished at Calvary's cross. God knew it would be done. And on the basis of that, God forgave. God pardoned. I don't believe God could justify until that work was done. But we're not entering into that. But you can see, the Scripture clearly tells us that on the basis of the work of Christ, God passed over sins done aforetime, as it literally is. So that we know that the work of Christ, accomplished in the cross of Calvary, was retroactive. It did work and did avail these believers of the old dispensation. Now the question goes on. If this is so, and I think it is, does not the work of the Holy Spirit, which unites all men of faith into one body... Now, the questioner is quite clear here, that the Holy Spirit is the one who unites all believers at the present time into one body. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's just one of many scriptures in the New Testament. But the questioner is quite clear that in this church period, all believers are united in one body. The question then is, if this is so, does not the work of the Holy Spirit, which unites all men of faith into one body in the church period, also reach back to previous dispensations and also embrace all men of faith? I don't believe so. Because personally, I don't know anything in the Scripture would suggest it. Now, there may be. I've only been reading my Bible 4 or 5 years, and I could have overlooked it because there's a lot of things there. But I've never seen anything that would suggest that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was retroactive. Personally, I would like to hear this discussed. In all my reading, and I guess I've read thousands of volumes, I have never come across even the suggestion. So frankly, it was new to me. And I like to have a challenging question. But I would not know. We can turn to Romans 3:25 and see clearly that the death of Christ is retroactive. But I do not know anything in the New Testament that would teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which took place at Pentecost and brought into existence the one body of the church, that it too is retroactive for believers in the past. And before I could possibly accept it, let alone teach it, I would have to have some clear scripture, just as clear as Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Because we cannot base it on inference. Because it is true, the death of Christ, we cannot say, therefore, it's true the work of the Holy Spirit. That would have to be verified by scripture, so far as I'm concerned. But the questioner goes on to say, and also embrace all men of faith, uniting them also in eternity into one body in Christ Jesus. Now, I think there's a flaw. As I say, I have no idea whatsoever who has handed any of these questions. Therefore, I answer them objectively. But in reading this, I see a flaw. The baptism of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which we're brought into the body, is something that performs its work on earth, not eternity. You see, the death of Christ was retroactive, and those men were saved. So that if the baptism of the Holy Spirit was retroactive, those men, those believers, must have been in the body then. If they're going to be in the body in eternity, they must have been in the body then. They're going to be saved in eternity because they were saved in time. And so, if they were in the body, then the body is not the mystery that it is spoken of so clearly in the New Testament. The body of Christ, then, is not that which so clearly began on the day of Pentecost. But I can see the thought is, well, even if they were not in the body, that is the church, on earth now, could it not be that because they were true believers, in eternity, when God has completed all of His work, His dispensational dealings, as we have seen in the sixth day. As I understand, the thought and the question here is, could it not be then that these ones, believers of the Old Testament, will all be brought together with believers of the New into one? And that apparently... And then there's a nice thought here, a hope looking farther into the future than the heavenly church on earth. That is, the questioner recognizes that that which we're talking about as there being a body of Christ on earth in this present dispensation, which is heavenly in its character and its prospect, is true. That seems to be quite clear in the mind of the questioner, I would imagine. But looking beyond that, into eternity, is it not possible that all will be brought together into one body? And then, this apparently gives the reason for that suggestion. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11:10. Can that city be the same as the holy city, New Jerusalem? I believe so. I certainly believe so. And I've taught that right here. That city which Abraham looked forward to was the New Jerusalem. And it is described here, can that city be the same as the holy city, New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband, Revelation 21 and verse 2, and that takes us into eternity. That's what I'd like to deal with a little tonight. If not, what city was Abraham looking for? Well, I believe he is looking for this city. And as I have taught before, and as I am personally convinced, the New Jerusalem will be the home of all of God's redeemed people who have died and been raised and who will have resurrection bodies. I think one of the most difficult things to keep separate in our mind is that both in the millennium and thus undoubtedly in the new heavens and new earth, there will be two classes of redeemed people. There will be those who have died and been raised and will have resurrection bodies. There will be those saved during the tribulation period and during the millennium who will not die, who will not be raised, and therefore will not have resurrection bodies. They'll have human bodies. And during the millennium, they will be on earth. Had I had time last night, I wanted, for the sake of time, and we ran out even of that, I wanted to read to you just a summary of conditions that will exist during the millennial reign of Christ. For I summarized these, putting them into my course on dispensational truth under the kingdom, and giving in these different conditions, that is, characteristics of the millennial reign of Christ, giving over 80 scripture references that from both Old and New Testament that describe conditions during the millennial reign of Christ. But we didn't have time to get into that. But there will certainly be on the earth men and women who will have human bodies, who will carry on a normal human life. That's very clear in Scripture, and must be kept distinct. You read about children playing in the streets. I say those children must have been born during the millennium, or they wouldn't be children. And you read about old men in that time. You read about practically every normal family and home and business relationship during the millennium. But there will be the company of God's redeemed who have died, been raised, and thus will have resurrection bodies. Now the critics of a millennium, a literal millennium, they tried to teach that we have these two groups all mixed up. And they laugh scornfully about a supposed kingdom in which you'll have some of them men and women, natural, normal men and women, and others going on with glorified bodies. Now, we're not that silly. We who know our Bibles aren't that foolish. There will be the redeemed ones who have received resurrection bodies, and as I understand it, after giving a great many hours of prayerful consideration to it, I believe the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, will be the habitation of that. The bride will be there. Certainly the bride will be there. There'll be others there as well. You know, I've gone to a lot of weddings during these 40 years. And my wife has gone with me to many of them. And to many of those, we have received a formal invitation. But you know, there was one wedding that my wife went to that she wasn't invited to. Nobody invited her. And yet she was welcome. Do you know what wedding it was? It was hers. Nobody thought of inviting her to her own wedding. She didn't need it. I read my Bible, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You don't invite a bride to the wedding banquet. She'll be there. Or it'll just be an ordinary meal. Just another meal. The bride of Christ isn't going to be invited to the marriage or the marriage supper of the Lamb. But because others are invited, there must be others there besides the bride. Who are they? They're the Old Testament believers. Abraham. All these Old Testament believers. They're going to be called. And John will be there. And he said, the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth, rejoiceth at the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He wasn't the bridegroom. He wasn't part of the bride. But he was a friend of the bridegroom. And he said, my, the joy just to stand, listen to that voice. You've seen the joy on the faces of friends that have been called to the wedding. Usually the only one that's crying is the bridegroom. But we pass that by. The others are rejoicing. And thank God, I believe in that coming day, the bride will be there. The church of this present dispensation will be there, of course, in a very prominent place. But the friends of the bride will be there. Now, as I understand it, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, is the dwelling place of God. If we had more time, and we only have 5 minutes left of this whole session. So the Sabbath's just going to have to wait. It'll be the eighth day by the time we get around to it. But these are things I think can be a very practical help to us. In the book of the Revelation, I might as well just use up the last 5 minutes on this. In the book of the Revelation, you have two women. You have a harlot, and you have a bride. The harlot in Revelation 17 is the false church. The bride is the true church. And it's a very interesting and instructive study to compare the two of them. Tonight I shall touch on just how much of Revelation chapter 21, I believe, refers to eternity and how much refers to the millennium. And one of the reasons why I believe that part of it refers to the millennium is because you have one of these angelic messengers that you find all through the book of Revelation. Now in chapter 17, one of the seven angels comes to John and says, now come along with me and I'll show you the great whore, the false church, And where does the angel take John? Into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he sees the harlot. Why? Because wherever you have false religion, you've got a wilderness, just a desert. Dry, lifeless, nothing for God. That's Babylon, the great. But in chapter 21, where an angel, maybe the same one, it doesn't say, but says one of the seven, when this angel invites John to see the bride, where does he take it? To a mountain. That which is false, a wilderness. That which is true, a mountain. And there are many similarities, as well as outstanding contrasts, of course, between these two women. And I think it's by comparing these two, Revelation 17 and Revelation 21 and 2, that we are able to understand truths concerning both. Now, both are spoken of as women. Both are spoken of as cities. Now, we know that the bride of Christ isn't a city. We know that the false church isn't a city. They're both what you might call systems. Well, that isn't a good word to apply to the bride of Christ. One is an organization, the other is an organism. But what I'm trying to say is they're both composed of people. Well, after all, isn't that what a city is? Isn't a city really a company of people? But because they're living there, they have some place to live in. And that's why I believe that in Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem is not only the bride, but the place where the bride will live. She'll have to be somewhere. You've got to be practical. Even people with resurrection bodies have to be somewhere. They are somewhere. And where God is going to put us in the coming day is in the holy city. But we actually will be that city. But now we're not going to be composed of gold and precious stones, things like that. No. We're going to have glorified bodies in which we shall glorify and serve God forever. You get a little bit riled up about your taxes. And you say, well, that's Washington for you. That's Washington for you. What do you mean? The city? You've never been in the city, maybe. And the city didn't come down. The city didn't write you any taxes. You mean the government. And then you say the other, you know, I was at Washington the other day. Oh, did you see Senator so-and-so? No, I wasn't near the Capitol. I thought you went to Washington. Well, I did. I went to the city, stayed with a friend. We went around and looked at it. Yes, Washington is a city. But it also has become synonymous to us of our government, our federal government. We say Washington. I'm simply using that to show how we use terms. Because the only way God could speak to us was in language that we know. And the only language we know is human language. I hear some preachers sometimes saying, well, to speak in human language. Well, that's the only one I ever heard any human being speak in. They may speak in those. Sometimes I wondered what it was. Some of these that get carried away with themselves. I don't know whether it is human or not. But at least the language that we get some benefit from is human language. And so language is just counters. Just means of expressing to us thoughts that we otherwise would not understand. So God wants to tell us about that glorious future. And I believe that that is where all the redeemed will be to His glory. Some are in the bride, all in that redeemed company, and all there because of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Personally, and I emphasize that, personally, I believe that the church, as the body of Christ, will continue as such throughout all eternity. Now, that's my personal view. I base it on a verse in the epistle to the Ephesians that we may close with. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, the last verse of the chapter. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now there are those who feel that this is limited to the actual ages. Others believe it includes eternity. And those with equal competence in the Greek language, which does not include me at all, but those with equal competence in the Greek language are found on both sides. Some feeling that the original language here limits this only to the ages, so that when the fullness of the ages or the times has come in, that this does not apply. Others say no. No. The original, they say, carries the force of endlessness. Not just in time, but endlessness. My personal feeling is that as Christ, whom we have no doubt whatsoever, of course, is eternal and will remain unchanged throughout eternity, I feel that His body, the bride, the church, will continue as such for all eternity. Now, I know there are those who differ, and I say, and I respect their knowledge and all that, but that is just the way I see it, that the church will continue for all eternity as the bride of Christ. I think maybe when we get into these deep waters as to just what the future holds, we can be absolutely certain about some things. There's room for difference of opinion in others when it comes to eternity. But I think we can all be like the dear cleaning woman, rather limited in her educational advantages, but she happened to be working late when a group of scholars were discussing the shape of the New Jerusalem. You know, some believe it will be a square, some believe it will be a cube, and some believe it will be a tetrahedron, a square coming to a point. Well, they were having quite a discussion. And she minded her business and went about with her cleaning chores, but she couldn't help but hear, because some of the cubists got a little bit loud, and some of the tetrahedrons raised their voice too. Well, she didn't have the least idea what a tetrahedron was. She didn't know whether he ate it, drank it, sat under what. But she couldn't stand any longer. She knew they were talking about where she was going. And she just put her head in the door and she said, "Cube or tetrahedron, praise the Lord, I'll be there." Well, I think we can conclude on that note. I think we should learn all we can about it. The grand thing is we'll be there. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of coming. Considering some of the truths of Thy precious Word, and we thank Thee for what is pleased to reveal to us, Father, and what we do not understand as yet, We pray that thou wilt give us an earnest desire to delve into thy precious word, to learn as much as possible about it, and thus to be better equipped to serve thee. Now separate us with thy rich blessing, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.